in this particular place is proof that he was a Baptist preacher. Because he uses the word finally and goes on for 47 more verses. Everybody knows what it means when the Baptist preacher says finally or in conclusion. It means absolutely nothing. I want to give Peter a break here, though, because I don't think he uses the word finally to say he's wrapping up his letter. He's certainly now to go on for two more chapters. He's saying finally because he is wrapping up a particular section in his letter. A section that began in chapter 2 that we've actually been studying for several weeks now. We're going to read the text, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, and then I'll show you that section in chapter 2. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 8. You read silently while I read out loud. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. This is the conclusion of a long exhortation that Peter began in chapter 2, verse 11. Look there with me, if you will. Peter says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle, your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he started out reminding Christians that they are pilgrims and strangers in the world. Pilgrims and strangers in a culture that is hostile to Christ and hostile to everything about the Christian life. Amen. You're doing good to them, Peter says, but they are returning evil upon you. And so Peter, for the next chapter and a half, begins to tell these believers how they are to respond to a hostile culture. We hear often about hostile work environments. We hear today about creating safe spaces for our college students on their campuses where they will never come across an idea that is contrary to their preconceived ideas, a safe space. I think Peter wants to remind us here that this world is a hostile environment for the Christian. This world is not a safe space for the Christian. It never has been. It never will be. So how should we respond to that culture? Well, Peter's been answering that. He spoke very specifically to those who are being mistreated by government. He spoke specifically to servants who were being mistreated by their masters. He spoke specifically to wives who were married to unsaved husbands who may have been being mistreated at the beginning of chapter 3. And now he says in verse 8, finally, chapter 3, be ye all of one mind. I've given a word to citizens. I've given a word to employees. I've given a word to wives, thrown in one for husbands. Now I'm writing to all of you. This is for everyone. And no matter what our various positions may be, no matter what our various callings may be, we will all be called as Christians to respond to the hostility of a culture that's anti-Christ and anti-Christian. Expect it. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The servant is not above his master. Expect personal attacks. Expect a double standard because you name the name of Christ. Expect that they will take advantage of you because of your faith. And it will be your response, your Christ-like response to that hostility that will earn you, even in that hostility, the opportunity to be a witness. Peter's hit that drum over and over and over again for the last chapter and a half. Yesterday I had the opportunity to have a good conversation with my brother Zach. He's a missionary in England. And he told me they had just come back from a weekend of street preaching. And I chuckled a little bit. I said, I hope that works a little bit better in England than it works here in America. Street preaching is not always the most effective way to reach people for Christ here in America, I don't think. And he said, I said, are they more open to street preachers over there than they are here? He says, no, they're more closed to street preachers over there, and that's actually why it works. He said, our greatest hope when we go out street preaching in one of these major cities in England is that we will attract a heckler. And with the heckler will come a crowd. Nobody's going to stop to listen unless you're being heckled. But if that heckler starts using profanity to you, if he starts calling you nasty names, if he starts railing against everything you have to say, you then have an opportunity with the crowd you would have never had before. When you show that heckler concern, when you show him love, when you show that you have genuine compassion for his soul, when you return his evil treatment with kindness, he said, then the crowd will get on your side, and then you'll have an opportunity to give them the gospel. That's exactly what Peter has been trying to say to us in the last two chapters. As our culture grows increasingly hostile to the Christian way of life, we need to stop seeing opposition as an obstacle to the gospel. We need to start seeing opposition as an opportunity for the gospel. Hostility does not mean that the gospel is shut down. Hostility means that we will have the opportunity to respond in a Christ-like way to demonstrate the gospel, even to the people who are hostile to us. And it may give us a greater opportunity through the hostility than we would have had beforehand. Now, that's true with a hostile culture, but I want you to know it's true in our personal lives too. It's true in your home. It's true in your workplace. Our obstacles for the gospel can become opportunities for the gospel, but we have to respond in a Christ-like way. That's the thing Peter's been talking to us about for a couple of chapters now. And he's going to distill into five verses a lot of the lessons that we've learned. I'm taking a college class right now, and next week I have a midterm. And that midterm is to see in the middle of the semester if I have mastered my material and I'm ready to move on. I think Peter's given us a midterm here. He gives us a summary of the material. He says, finally, and he wants to give us three examinations to see if you've really mastered this idea of responding to hostility. Examination number one, examine your attitude. Number two, examine your actions. Number three, examine your approach. Examine your attitude, your actions, and your approach. First of all, he says in verse 8, examine your attitude. Look at five attitude checks in verse number 8. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Here are five attitude checks for you to see if you're responding correctly to hostility. He says, number one, check for harmony. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind. That's one Greek word, be all of one mind. It's the word homophronus. It's the word we get our English word harmony from. And he's speaking here not so much about the attitude that we have towards the people who are hostile toward us in this context. He's speaking about the attitude we have towards our fellow Christians. And here's what he says. When you're being attacked, when someone's hostile to you, when you're suffering wrongfully, you need to be of one mind with the brothers and sisters of your faith family. You need to be together with them. You need to be unified with them. Do you remember what the Lord prayed in John chapter 17? He prayed for unity. He said that they all may be one. You remember that? And how much oneness are we supposed to exhibit? Well, he says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How one are we to be with one another? As one as God the Father and God the Son. That's an incredible amount of unity, isn't it? Jesus prayed for our harmony. The early church displayed harmony. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were together. I think the word harmony here is a beautiful description of the kind of unity that the Lord Jesus wants us to have within our church, within our brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity is not unison. It doesn't mean we look the same. It doesn't mean we all talk the same. It doesn't mean we dress the same. We are not in the business of stamping out Christian cookie cutters. That's not what he's saying. The beauty of music is not when we sing in unity. The beauty of music is when we all sing our particular parts. That's called harmony. One of the great things about a gospel quartet is you have four guys up there and they're not all singing together. You have someone singing the lead, someone singing the tenor, someone singing a baritone, someone singing the bass. And though they're all singing four different notes, they're singing the same song. And because they each sing their part, they create beautiful music. We, as Christians, have the same conductor, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same score. That's the Word of God. And we use the diversity of our backgrounds and our giftings to sing our part so we can have harmony in a local church. When we face a hostile culture, we need each other. So let me ask you tonight. Do you and I have the attitude that says, I'm not going to let personal preferences, I'm not going to let petty problems get in the way of me being like-minded with fellow believers. Amen. We're going to meet around the Word of God. I think one of the reasons that churches have lost their testimony in the community is that they're out of tune with each other. They're not in harmony. And why in the world would a lost person want to come to a church and get saved when the believers there can't even get along with one another? So Peter says the very first thing you need to check when it comes to responding to hostility is your attitude with fellow believers. Check for harmony. Then he says, check for compassion. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. The word here is a transliteration of the English word sympathy, if you go back to it. It literally means to feel with, to share the same feeling as another person. Someone has said it this way, compassion is having your hurt in my heart. Romans chapter 12, verses 15 and 16 phrases it this way. It says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do you see what he's saying here? We're not only to share the same mind, we are to share the same heart. We're to have compassion for one another. I love that old hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. What a wonderful song of Christian unity. One of the verses says, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. That's the relation we have toward one another. When someone in our faith family is happy, we're happy with them. When someone in our faith family hurts, we hurt with them. But to feel someone else's hurt in my heart, that means I have to stop being so focused on my own emotions. Stop being so focused on my own needs. Someone has said maturity begins to grow when you sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. I can never feel the feelings of another person when I'm stuck on me. One of the best pieces of pastoral advice I ever received was from Dr. Don Sisk. I asked him, what do I need to do to be an effective pastor for my people? And he said this. He said, be there for people when they're happy and when they're sad. Be there for their births. Be there for their funerals. If you'll do that, you'll share far more than a parking lot with your people. You'll share a life with your people. I think that's the biblical advice. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Let their hurt get in your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, let's do more than share a parking lot together. Let's share a life with one another. Let's have compassion. Check for compassion. Then he says, check for love. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. And that's one word too. It's literally the Greek word Philadelphia. It means, here in our day, we think of the city of brotherly love, don't we? Or as some have called it, the city of brotherly shove. I'm not sure those folks have lived up to the name of their city. He says here, you need to have brotherly love one for another. You need to know tonight that the family is the chief metaphor used in the New Testament for the local church. Yes, we're the bride of Christ. Yes, we're the building, but the chief metaphor used time and time again is the metaphor of the family. That's why I often refer to our church as a faith family. God is our Father. We are His adopted children. And we ought to love one another if for no other reason than that we share the same Father. I like this tradition of calling people brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so. I don't know why we left off the sister so-and-so over the years. I never have understood that. I like that terminology. Why? Because it reminds me that you're not just Mr. and Mrs. I have a relationship with you that goes far deeper than the relationship I would have with just any old person in this world. You have the same father as I do. We're in the same family. You're my brother. You're my sister. And I'm to love you as such. Now, someone has observed, you get to pick your friends, but not your relatives. That's true in the Christian life, too. It may be true, but it does not lessen our responsibility to love our brothers and our sisters, even the ones we think are strange. And if you're wondering who the strange one is in the church family, it may be you. But that's okay, because we love you and you love me. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said this, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." How'd you like to get a letter like that from God that says, "I don't even need to write to you about loving your brothers and sisters in Christ because you're already doing it"? Oh, may it be so. He says, check for love. Then he says, check for tenderness. He says, love as brethren, be pitiful. Now, I know some Baptists who try to embody that in a way that it's not talking about. The word here means tender. It's translated in many other places as compassion. In fact, it's the word that's typically translated as compassion. The word has to do with the internal organs, the bowels. And we don't talk a lot about the bowels in our day. But in the Greek culture, they considered the bowels, and the Hebrew culture as well, to be the seat of affection. The seat of your deepest emotions. If you've ever felt an emotion so strong it took your breath away, you felt it in your gut, that's the kind of emotion they're talking about here. Compassion refers to a deep-seated emotion that leads to a drastic action. So not just an emotional word, but an action word. And in the New Testament, the word compassion that's used here, the word pitiful, is used almost exclusively for the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved this word. In Matthew 9:36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Jesus used this word to describe a king who was owed 10,000 talents by one of his servants. But his servants got down on his knees and begged for his forgiveness, and the king had compassion on the servant, and he forgave him. The Lord Jesus used the word compassion to describe what a certain Samaritan felt as he passed by a road and saw a man who had been brutalized and left for dead by some thieves. He used the word to describe the feeling that the father felt when he looked off in the horizon and saw his prodigal coming home. The Bible says he had compassion on him, and he ran to him, and he fell on him. So compassion is not just a momentary comfortable feeling that does nothing afterwards. It's love in action. Love that compels us to act on behalf of the one for whom we feel deeply. And of all the Christian virtues, I'm afraid that the one that comes up in short supply in 2017 in America is compassion. It is sorely lacking. It is sorely needed. He says, check your attitude for tenderness. Then he says, lastly, check for humility. He says, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. The word here means to be low-minded. Now, he started off these attitude checks by telling us to be like-minded. Now he tells us to be low-minded. And it is impossible to be like-minded if you're not low-minded. It means to have a modest opinion of yourself. Spurgeon said that humility is having the proper estimate of yourself. And that's where the idea of courtesy comes in. That's why it was translated that way. It's a disposition that says, I esteem your needs as more important than my needs. I respect you. I honor you. And think for a moment about the context in which he's writing this. He says to these people who are being persecuted, even when they're hostile towards you, even when they hate you, even when they speak against you, even when they threaten you, you are to have an attitude of humility and respect towards them. An attitude of common courtesy. An attitude of kindness. So he says, check your attitudes. Check for humility. All of these things have been inward so far. About what we think, about what we feel. So tonight, let's do an attitude check in your life. Are you living in harmony with all your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is your love towards others, even those that mistreat you, marked by tenderness, compassion, and humility? We will never be right on the action level of our life until we're right on the attitude level of our life. In the Bible, there's always the divine order. Check your attitude first, and that'll lead to the right actions. So he says, first of all, look within, examine your attitude. He says, secondly, examine your actions. Look at what he says in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, or to the contrary, blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Peter's going to tell us to examine two of our actions. He says, first of all, bless your enemies. Bless your enemies. I have no doubt when Peter talked about those who were railing against them and how they were, to the contrary, to return that railing with blessing, that Peter had in mind our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5. I imagine he could hear the Lord saying these words as if he had just said them yesterday. Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Peter says, when they rail, don't rail back. When they do you evil, don't do them evil. Instead, bless them. Do something good to them. Do something nice for them. Do something good for the people who are doing you bad. You say, Peter, why should I? He says, don't forget, you have been called to inherit an unbelievable blessing. What's an inheritance? It's something that you didn't earn that you receive upon the death of another, isn't it? And Peter's asking you to think about the blessing that you've received through the inheritance and the death of Jesus Christ. Did you deserve the blessing God gave you? Of course not. You're blessed exceedingly abundantly above what you could have ever deserved. So Peter says, take some of those blessings that God has given you that you did not deserve and give those blessings to someone else who doesn't deserve them. Don't rail, bless. As I was reading that passage, I thought about the blessing that Paul and Silas gave their jailers in Acts chapter 16. You remember the story? Paul and Silas had been stripped, they had been beaten, they had been thrown in jail. When they get to jail, they're not doing what you and I might have been doing. They're not grumbling. They're not complaining. They're not glaring through the bars at that jailer who beat them and saying, if I could get my hands on you, Mr. Jailer, you would be a dead man. That's not what they're saying. I'll pray for you, Mr. Jailer, the imprecatory psalms. That's not what they're saying. What are they doing there in jail? They're singing. They're praising and worshiping God, but I do believe they're trying to bless the people they're in jail with. Now, if Brother Rigsby and I were singing, I don't know that that would be blessing. That might be cursing. I'd like to pretend Paul and Silas had a voice more like Brother Earl and Brother Johnson. When they sang, it was a blessing. And you can just imagine the response of all of the people that were in the jail as they heard Paul and Silas singing. This is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I've never seen anybody respond to being cursed like that. I've never seen anybody respond to a beating with the singing. And you know what happened, don't you? At the midnight hour, as they were praying and praising God, God showed up, didn't he? The earth began to quake. The jailer looked around and thought that all the prisoners had left, and he was about to run himself through with the sword. And Paul says, no, we're all here. And I imagine he did a double take. You're all here. Why in the world are you all here? Because they were responding to hostility correctly. And then what did the jailer say? He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You know, if Paul and Silas had done what everybody else would do when they had been unjustly imprisoned, if they had maligned the system, if they had grumbled through the night, there would have been no opportunity to win that Philippian jailer to Christ. But because they blessed him and did good to him instead of cursed him, an obstacle to the gospel, a night in jail, became an opportunity for the gospel. So he says, examine your actions, bless your enemies. Then he says in verse 10, control your tongue. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. He says, refrain your tongue. The word refrain literally means to stop. Stop your tongue from evil. Stop it from gossip. Stop it from spreading secretive, sensitive information. Stop it from passing judgment until you've heard the whole story. Stop it from disseminating half-truths about the story. That's guile. Control your tongue. James said in chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Peter here quotes from the 34th Psalm in verse 10. And he says, do you want to love your life? You want to have good days? Then watch what you say. And I know of no more practical exhortation that I could give you on how to love your life and live good days than to watch what you say. Control your tongue. In New England, there's a grave marker that reads this. Beneath this lump of clay lies Arabella Young, who on the 21st of May began to hold her tongue. And you may get that a little bit later tonight. That was the day she died and she finally learned how to control her tongue. Ladies and gentlemen, it need not take us that long to learn how to control our tongue. So here's what Peter's done, and we've gone through them very rapidly tonight. He gave us 7 attitudes and actions that ought to mark our responses to hostility. Examine yourself for a moment. Is there anyone here who would say, the last time I faced hostility, I failed miserably in one of these areas? Well, if you're here and you can raise your hand to that, I want you to know I certainly can too. That's why I'm glad this section of Scripture ends the way it does. Look at verse 12. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He says, lastly, examine your approach. If you find yourself failing in these areas, and we all do, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to your prayers. If you fail, you can go to him for grace. He says here, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Is there anyone in this room tonight that is perfectly righteous? Well, that's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because practically speaking, there's not a person in this room that is perfectly righteous. But I want you to know there are a whole bunch of people in this room who are positionally perfectly righteous. Who, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, God sees us as righteous. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? So the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God does not see us as if we're sinners. He sees us as if we are his only son. He sees us as righteous. That's the good news. So that means for every person here that has put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, though we all fail to measure up in these and many more areas, anytime we want to go to God for grace, it's available through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And think for a moment about the 7 attitudes we've talked about tonight, the 7 attitudes and actions. And I want you to see them in your mind as if you had drawn them out on your piece of paper in a circle. Humility, tenderness, love, controlling tongue, blessing your enemies, all around a circle. And I want you to imagine that you took each one of those attitudes and actions and you drew a line from that attitude or action to the middle of the circle. Seven of them. And by the time you got through, it would look a whole lot like a bicycle wheel with spokes. Do you know what you would find at the center of all of those attitudes and actions? You'd find the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfectly loving, perfectly humble, perfectly tender. No one's ever been mistreated. No one has ever faced hostility like he did, but he blessed his enemies, and thank God that he did. He controlled his tongue. He spoke words of forgiveness even in his dying breath. So no one has ever lived out these things like the Lord Jesus has. And the good news is tonight that if you fail to measure up in any of these areas, and we do, that this Lord Jesus Christ, who lived all of this in an infinite way, a way that we never could, that Lord Jesus Christ lives in you. And what he needs tonight is not for you to leave here with another checklist. Check five attitudes, check two actions. I didn't measure up this week, maybe I will next week. That's not what Jesus needs from you tonight. He does not need a better you. He needs a debtor you. He lives within you. So when we fail in the Christian life in any of these areas, the solution to that is not to try harder in our own power to get it done. The solution is to put ourselves on the cross of Jesus Christ, to be dead to the flesh, alive to Christ that's within us, and to ask God to live his life through us. See your lack of tenderness. See your lack of compassion. See your lack of humility. See your failure to bless your enemies and control your tongue. Put it on the cross and come to him for grace. And he will live his life through you. His ears are open to you. His eyes are over you. And remember tonight, the hostility of others is not an obstacle to the gospel. It's an opportunity for the gospel if we will respond through Christ. May we pray? Father, I know each and every person in this room faces hostility in their own way. Maybe a hostile workplace environment. Maybe a hostile home environment. Anybody who tries to take their stand and live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this culture is going to face some opposition. Thank you for what you've taught us about our response to that hostility. I pray tonight we'd be honest about our attitudes, honest about our actions. And I pray that we would avail ourselves of the grace and power that is available to us through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.